If you'd open up, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're beginning in verse 9 this morning. By contrast, last week's was probably one of the more difficult passages in terms of the problematic interpretation questions in the passage. And this passage is probably one of the simplest and most straightforward passages that we have in the text. So let's please follow along as we read from Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 8, actually. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you do not hide things from us about your plans, that you are open and you reveal what is coming in the future. Just as you revealed to Noah about his day, you revealed to us about the end times for our day, things that you want us to understand, things that you want as warnings to us, things that you want to stir our hearts to faith and obedience, things that you want to us to communicate as your prophets of righteousness, as your witnesses, and those who would testify to what will take place when your wrath is unleashed against this world. We pray, Father, that we might gain insight and that you would have our hearts be compassionate towards those on this earth as we read this passage in Jesus' name. The backdrop for today's passage is the understanding that all mankind have sinned and that all mankind is under the punishment of the wrath of God. If you only picture God as some type of loving, fatherly being who with open arms embraces all men and women regardless of their character, regardless of their conduct without exception, then you won't be able to identify with this passage. That is not the picture of God that is given here. Here in Genesis 6, we see God about to devastate his creation. He's going to lay waste to all of mankind. Can you imagine that there's only 8 that are going to make it onto the ark? We think of what a depraved society we live in, and yet here, the society has sunk to the extent that there are only 8 that God is going to bring onto the ark here. This is going to be a catastrophic flood, one that covers the whole earth, one that is inescapable. And God is justified in doing this. This isn't some whim or some capricious act on his part. This is something that is consistent with his revelation, with his character, with his justice, with his holiness, because he explains it's due to man's corruption. It's due to man's violence. The only exception is that God in his sovereign grace has chosen to spare Noah and his family from his coming wrath. Is this a picture of God that's consistent with your view of God? Or have you made up a God in your own imagination that's how you would like God to be? Karen pointed me this week to some testimony that was going on in Congress where Bernie Sanders was interacting and interrogating a budget office nominee, Russell Vogt, who had attended Wheaton College. Now, this isn't an indictment of Bernie Sanders. It's not an endorsement of this candidate. I don't know anything about it. But it is going to be an evaluation of the ideas and the train of thought that was pursued here. Because Bernie Sanders' line of questioning to this particular applicant had to do with his theology, had to do with his maintaining that only Christians are going to be saved and that Muslims not only have a deficient theology, he's quoting from a document that this Russell Vogt had written years ago, where he said, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology, they do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and therefore they stand condemned. Amen. Amen. That's what should be said. Amen. Okay? Bernie Sanders reacts with indignation. So he rises up, points his finger at the man, basically, and calls him out and says, this is basically hate speech, is what he was saying. This is basically, you are standing against pluralism, which is guaranteed in the U.S. Constitution. You are here making a... Are you going to hold to that statement? And so he grills him over again. Are you really saying that all Muslims are going to be condemned because they don't believe in Jesus Christ just because you have this narrow view that your religion says to believe in Jesus Christ? And of course, his answer, he tries to hem and haw. He should come forth with just a straight answer. He should say, amen. He should say, do you understand what the Word of God says? I mean, you're misunderstanding pluralism. Pluralism, we're talking about having the freedom within the United States to pursue the religion of your choice. We're not saying that you have to set aside the beliefs of your religion that would have negative things to say about people that are not adherents. It's not just Christianity. Other religions would have negative things to say about, you know, those who don't adhere to their religion as well. This is an amazing thing. This is a big deal that this would be argued on this basis at this level without any refutation taking place, you know, in that context. I mean, basically, what Sanders is advocating here would disqualify any genuine Christian from holding public office. It would say that you basically are a Muslim hater or a Jew hater or a whatever hater, and that you are guilty of going against the Constitution, even though it's the Constitution that says no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. That's exactly what Bernie Sanders is doing. He's presenting a religious test that says you can't say that anybody is condemned, you know, or you don't pass the test. I mean, this is a big deal. You need to point somebody to Genesis chapter 6 and say, read what God says here. Who is condemned in this passage? The entire world is condemned except for Noah and his family. Is condemned by God. It doesn't matter whether you are Muslim. It doesn't matter whether you are Jewish. It doesn't matter whether you're going to a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or whatever. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the New Testament says you stand condemned and you will be under the wrath of God. So the key question is, how can anyone escape God's wrath? That's what we're here this morning to discuss. That's what we're here to learn from this passage in Genesis chapter 6. Even though it's a passage about immense judgment, it's at the same time a passage about God's grace. In fact, usually when we read this passage, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we probably emphasize the grace and the salvation and the deliverance. We probably spend more time on the ark and what God is doing through the ark, even though there's only 8 people involved there, instead of giving the equal weight to, well, what's happening to 99.9999% of the people? They're being destroyed under the judgment and the condemnation of God. But both pictures of God's wrath and his gracious provision for salvation are in play here, because God is, even though Satan is attempting to destroy the seed of the woman that had been promised in Genesis 3:15, God is going to preserve the messianic line, and he's going to bring Noah and his family safely through the flood, and he's going to continue to work out his plan of redemption that he had from the beginning of history. So we're going to look at this key question here. Who is it that can escape God's wrath? And we're going to learn that only God can make provision for you to escape his coming wrath. His wrath is coming. Make no doubt about it. The certainty of impending wrath and doom is in this passage, and it's in our culture today in terms of the clock is ticking. The time bomb is ticking, as we talked about last week. And there is impending judgment that is coming. But God can make provision, just as he did in the midst of a wicked and corrupt society. Then he can do it now. We're going to look at how God makes provision. Three ways: by providing righteousness, by providing a refuge, and by providing a covenant relationship. So righteousness, refuge, and a covenant relationship. First of all, we begin with this prologue at the beginning of verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. This is the third instance of that Hebrew word toledot, which we've talked before, that begins each major section and talks about, let's look at what transpired from the history of Noah onward. What is sort of, what took place? What's the aftermath? What does the story tell us about generation and his lineage that follows him? But of course, all of this flows out of verse 8, and that's why I began our reading there, because we need to understand that there is no righteousness that can be established in terms of godly character upon earth apart from the grace of God at work in a person's lives. Noah isn't finding favor with God because intrinsically Noah is such a good person, because he doesn't have original sin, because somehow he was godly and other people weren't. No, Noah was one who had experienced the sovereign grace of God and favor of God in his life. It says in verse 8, but Noah found favor. That's the first usage of the word grace in the scriptures. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had bestowed sovereign grace. God had taken the initiative, as is always the case, to reach out and to sovereignly save Noah and his family. And so everything that flows out of this, as we're going to study his godly character, we're going to look at what defines Noah as a person. It's because of the grace of God at work in his life. It's because there is imputed righteousness that he does not have inherently, that he did not earn, but because it was given to him and it was transferred to his account by a sovereign God on a holy and a righteous basis. So we begin the first section, verses 9 to 11, where we see that God is the one that provides righteousness. Only God can provide righteousness. That righteousness, it works itself out. We see it. It's visible in the godly character of Noah as he lives on this earth. In the midst of a wicked world, we're going to see how Noah stands out as somebody who is different. He stands out as a light that's shining in a dark world. And so Noah has a testimony for God. We're going to see, first of all, his godly character, and then we'll look at how the wicked world is characterized by way of contrast. So there's a contrast here that's presented between Noah and his character and between the environment, the culture in which he lives, which is defined as a wicked world. So his godly character. I like that little song, this little light of mine, you know, I'm going to let it shine. And that's what Noah was doing. Noah was acting as a light in a world of darkness. And so it describes the godly character of Noah in this vein. It says, first of all, it says, Noah was a righteous man. Even though the scriptures say there's none righteous, no, not one, and that applied to Noah as well, because of imputed righteousness, because of sovereign grace, because of God's election, Noah was able to have a transformed life and was able to live out the righteous requirements of God, was able to fully obey God, as we see at the end of the passage, the tremendous testimony that in all that God had communicated to him, had revealed to him with all of its specificity and all the details that God wanted him to perform. It says, in everything, Noah fully obeyed God, again, because of the grace of God at work in his life. in his life. So he was a righteous man. This is from God's standpoint. This is God's evaluation of Noah. It's difficult for any person to stand alone against a wicked world. Think of Daniel. You know, dare to stand alone. You know, dare to live like Daniel did. Dare to live like Noah did in a wicked and an immoral culture, and to be a preacher of righteousness. To still proclaim things that the world would hate you for saying, that the world would characterize as hate speech. Yeah. To be called out, you know, in no uncertain terms and without justification as someone who's narrow-minded and intolerant and bigoted and hateful. And I'm sure those were things that were thrown at Noah. It's difficult to live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that Noah lived by faith. He walked by faith. He believed in things that were not yet seen. And yet he took God at his word. He didn't know anything, I don't think, about rain, about flooding. I don't think, probably rain had not been part of the environment there in the pre-flood conditions. There was a mist that would come up from the ground and it would water the earth in that fashion. It would be sort of an irrigating type of a mist. And yet here, Noah is supposed to believe what God says, not just about a little trickle of some raindrops, but about torrents of rain that are going to come down from the heavens to such an extent that all of these tall mountains that he can see in the distance are going to be covered and immersed, so that unless you're on this barge-like ark, you know, there will be no deliverance for you. And yet Noah, even though he hadn't seen such things, he believed the record of God, and he acted in faith and in obedience in his day, and he did it alone, without support, without somebody encouraging him, without coming every week to a community of believers that could ask how he's doing and could comfort and support him and give him courage and strengthen his faith. He didn't have any of that. He had to lead his family. He had to stand for God and for truth, and he had to lead his family in the midst of a wicked and a corrupt society. And yet, he had this designation by God. He had this evaluation that Noah was a righteous man. What a tremendous evaluation. Coupled with that, and these two go together, is that he was blameless in his time. He was respected. When we think of blameless, I tend to think of the requirements for elders, that it's required that a man be blameless. That I tend to think more in terms of your evaluation by your society around you and by, you know, the people that you live and move with. But I think in this context, I think blameless and righteous really go together. I think this is still more God's evaluation of Noah. It's more saying that he's not blameless in the sense that he never sinned, but he's blameless in the sense that he's forgiven of his sins and that God doesn't hold anything to his account. I think here, if you look at some of the other usages of this word blameless, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Well, that certainly has the idea of practical obedience in it. So certainly the idea of doing what is right from God's perspective, just like you would work out righteousness, work out in obedience what God would say you're supposed to do. Psalm 18, verse 30. Speaks for God. Now God is here characterized as being blameless. As for God, his way is blameless. So if you take the precepts and the ordinances and the commandments of God and you follow them out, you don't have to be in jeopardy as if, will I be doing the right thing? Will there be blame put to my account? No, you can be confident that if you obey what God has said, his way is blameless and holy and perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 28, verse 18, he who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. So the contrast between walking in a blameless fashion would be not to walk on the straight and narrow, but to walk in a crooked fashion and to get off the pathway that God would have you to be on. So blameless seems to speak to obedience in terms of a practical obedience. So Noah is described as righteous from God's perspective. He's described as blameless, which seems to speak to obedience. And again, this is in contrast to all the other people in his generation. And then it says Noah walked with God. Noah is one who has been restored to an intimate fellowship with God. After the pattern of Adam, who walked with God in the garden before the fall, after the pattern of Enoch, who we saw walked with God and he was not, for God took him. After those two patterns, we see that now Noah is introduced as someone along that line who is not just a believer, but is elevated in his conduct to the point where he has this special intimate relationship with God that his entire way of living, his entire conduct can be described as he's one that walks in close fellowship with God. He has close communion with God. God is speaking and communicating to him, and he's communicating to God. They're on the same page. They're thinking the same thoughts. They have the same agenda. And so what a privilege it is to walk with God. When you walk with God, you have his favor, again, his grace with you as the enabler to give you power in all that you do. Listen to all of these verses that were true of Noah as being this shining light that's going to be distinguished from the darkness around him. I think these verses, just that aspect of light in the midst of darkness, I think is to me what characterizes the life of Noah. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Certainly Noah is an example of fulfilling that. That is what we are called to do, is to be those types of lights that don't point attention to, oh, how good they are. He or she's such a righteous person. No, we're to call attention to the righteousness of God, to how, what a good God our God is, and to what God can do for them when they see our good works. We want God to be glorified. John chapter 8, verse 12, what Christ said. Christ said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." This light that should be shown to others, communicated to others, testified to others, but it comes in its essence, it comes from Jesus, who is the light of this world, who gives us this light and the ability to shine forth as this light. The mission of Paul, Acts chapter 26, verse 18, as he's describing his calling and his mission, it says God commandeered him and charged him to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So again, you have this conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, and this contrast between lightness and darkness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's the contrast. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world." And that's what Noah did, and that's what we're called to do as well. So that is the godly character of Noah and how it shines in the midst of a perverse world. This godly character, verse 10, it's rewarded with the gift of children. So we saw the godly character described, and now we see in verse 10 how his godly character was rewarded. It says he became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, of course, it's important, this lineage of Noah, because these are the ones that are going to last after the flood and be around on the earth to repopulate the earth and to continue the line so that the seed of the woman will actually come to fruition. And so these are important for what their role will be after the flood. But this is part of God's favor that's bestowed as a gift upon Noah as he's blessed with children and with these sons. But by contrast, verse 11, by way of contrast, we see that he's living in a wicked world, a world that's characterized by two things, by corruption and by violence. Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God." That's a far cry from God's evaluation when he created the earth in the first days of creation, where he looked about and said, "Everything's good. It's all good what I've created." Well, it didn't take long for it all to be bad, for it all to be very corrupt, completely corrupt in the sight of God. Now, God's evaluation is what counts, because if you were to go as a reporter on the street and interview the people of that day, they would probably be very pleased with themselves. They would probably have a lot of positive things to say about all of their accomplishments, about all of their inventions. You had, remember, in previous chapters, you had ones talking about they were famous when it came to the arts. They had a lot of sophisticated giftedness and skill level when it came to singing and musical instruments and drama and the arts. So you had people that had had elevated themselves and gained a name of renown for themselves in that arena. You certainly had people who were renowned in terms of their strength as warriors. The men of renown, you had the Nephilim that we talked about last week. You had people that were strong warriors. You had people that would say, wow, look at my power and look at my, you know, I work out. You talk about physical body and talk about being sculpted, you know, well, look at these bodies. You had some tremendous bodies back then. You had beautiful women. I mean, you had women that could point to themselves and say, wow, I'm pretty proud of who I am. I'm pretty proud of how I look. There's one beautiful body here. You had people that could point to some pretty significant things. You had people that were forging iron and implements of iron and had different inventions that they were making from a technology standpoint. So they were advanced from a technology standpoint. You had building accomplishments as they were trying to build cities and they were trying to make a name for themselves. Now, you would have people that would give their evaluation from a worldly perspective and would say, wow, we are an advanced, progressive society. We've got a lot going on. There's a lot happening. When it comes to a party atmosphere, there was no party atmosphere that could rival the days of Noah. I mean, it says in the days of Noah, they just were having a grand old time. They just were partying and having entertainment, and they far probably surpassed even what we see in our day today. I mean, they knew how to party. So you had people that were very self-satisfied, very self-confident, very indulgent, very patting themselves on the back in terms of their evaluation. But when God looked at them, it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And that is God's evaluation. The only other usage of that word, the word corrupt, it says in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 11, in a sexual context, it says, now her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. Ooh. So you've got a pretty grim sexual lustful context there where it's describing corrupt in a very perverse setting. And certainly that's what God, from a moral standpoint, that's what God is looking at here. And he's saying this is a society that has degenerated to such an extent that it's just characterized by the worst type of the lusts of the flesh. But not only was it characterized by corruption, secondly, it was characterized by violence. The earth was filled with violence. Now, this means that people's rights were not protected. There was not a context of peace and righteousness such as the Messiah will bring in when it comes to the reign of the Messiah upon the earth. No, that was not what characterized these days. If you had people that were vulnerable, whether they were widows or orphans or people in low economic status, their rights were not protected. They probably lived in fear of being exploited and taken advantage of all types of, whether it was physical abuse, whether it was property being taken from them. There was the code word, you know, men lived by the strong will prevail. It was a violent culture. Again, we point to the Nephilim, and we point to the mighty men of renown and these warriors that were in existence. These people were spread across the face of the earth, and whoever had the hand of might, it was might makes right type of culture. And that's what was characteristic of this world. And so this is what Noah was facing. There's so many words, so many scriptures we could look up that characterize men of violence. If you just stick to Proverbs alone, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31, don't envy a man of violence. Don't choose any of his ways. Wow, there's a lot of people in the world that would envy a man of violence. That would say, man, I wish I had that kind of power. I'd be able to do whatever I want to do. Proverbs said, don't be like that. Don't envy them. Proverbs 10, verse 11, the mouth of the righteous, by contrast, is a fountain of life. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 13:2, from the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. But the desire of the treacherous, what he desires, is violence. That's what he goes after. That's what he pursues. That's what makes him happy. That's what he gets up in the day to try to accomplish, is violence. And yet look at the contrast of that between our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was not a man that was characterized by the violence that's spoken against in the book of Proverbs. So this is the type of righteousness we see here that Noah had that only God can provide, that one needs in order to escape the wrath of God. You need this righteousness that only God can provide. And God can do that in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. No matter how bad the situation is, God can do that for one who puts their faith and their confidence in Him. Secondly, God is the only one who can provide the refuge that we need, the safe refuge from His coming wrath. And of course, here we have the ark that pictures Jesus Christ. You have to be in the ark. You have to be in Jesus Christ in order to be delivered from the wrath to come. Verses 12 to 17. We need this refuge, verses 12 to 13, because destruction is promised. It says, verse 12 to 13, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So again, this is a review of what we just had in the previous verse. The reason is given very clearly for God's wrath. He doesn't leave any mystery as to why such judgment is so widespread and why it is so necessary. God goes out of His way to attribute the blame to where it belongs and to lay it at the foot of mankind and to say, look, there is this corruption, there is this violence, and it's so corrupt that the earth has come to an end of itself. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Look at to whom God is communicating here. To whom is God revealing Himself and His plans and His word? He's not speaking to the world as a whole. They could care less about what God has to say. God comes to reveal Himself and to communicate His message to Noah, to the one who has found favor with Him, the one who has been blessed with God's grace, to the one who has the spiritual eyes and ears and heart to understand, to listen, to understand, to pay attention to what God has to say. It's the same way today as to whom God is communicating to. There are Bibles all over the place in every hotel room you go into, whatever, but who's listening? Who out there is God really communicating to? He's communicating to His people. He's communicating to those who have an eyes to see, ears to hear. He says, you know, the things of the Spirit, they're not going to be received by natural man. They just can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. But He comes. What a privilege it is to be in the company of those to whom God is speaking. This morning, God is speaking to us. God says, I want you to hear truths about My character. That My character is, I'm a God of wrath. I am a God who won't put up with sin forever. I'm a God who will punish with retribution those who are rebellious and shake their fist against Me. He says, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this and not be a denier of these truths, because we live in a culture of deniers. We live in a culture where everybody wants to turn their head away from it and say, God can't be like that. You know, God would never send people to hell. God is a loving God. God certainly wouldn't destroy people, wouldn't destroy the world, wouldn't destroy the precious environment that we all love. God wouldn't do any of these things. And yet here we see God doing all of these things. And so God gives the reason for His wrath, and then He gives this promise of impending destruction. Behold, He gets our attention, I am about to destroy them with the earth. It's nobody else that's doing this. The I, God emphasizes, it's Me. I'm the one that's going to send this flood. Over and over again, He says, I'm the agent behind this. I'm the prime mover here. I'm the one that has ordained this. This comes directly from Me. All of this judgment and chaos and catastrophe, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. It's interesting in verses 12 and 13 here, there's a word play here. The words corrupt and destroy in the Hebrew are in the same root word. They're the same in the original, this concept of corruption, and then how it's tied to the retribution for that, the destruction that God is going to levy against it. These two are just tied directly together as the same root word here. So God gives the reason for His wrath and then this promise of impending destruction. And then he makes plain in verses 14 to 16 the instructions, the preparation. What type of refuge is God going to provide? Well, He's commanding Noah now to build an ark with very specific directions that He gives. And again, this ark is going to be a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. So you're either in the ark or you're not in the ark. You're either in Jesus Christ for salvation or you're not in Jesus Christ. And so He gives very specific instructions here to say that only God can provide this refuge that is so needed because of the impending destruction that is on account of man's corruption and violence. It says this ark should be prepared in a very specific way because only God knows how to deliver from the destruction that he's bringing about. And so he says, in very gracious terms to Noah and his family, he says, this is what you need to do. And this is quite a responsibility that's laid on Noah. I mean, Noah doesn't live in a culture where you just pull out all your caterpillar equipment and your chainsaws and your power tools and you go about with your huge crews of men to do this. You know, Noah had very limited resources in order to accomplish this. He did have 120 years. So he had some time, had 120 years, but it was difficult, hard work for 120 years to do what God needed to do. That's why he gave him so much time. You needed 120 years to get this job done. This is an incredible job that God lays out for Noah, and it's incredible faith on the part of Noah to embrace this, not to complain against this, not to back off. God, you got to be kidding. You're not serious, God. You know, I could never do this, God. Not me. That you've picked the wrong person, the wrong family, God. We couldn't do this. I don't have the skill for this. Noah, he trusted God. He believed in things not seen. He says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. He talks about how you make it. He talks about the dimensions. He talks about the door. He talks about the three levels that you're going to make it. I mean, it's just all very specific. And all the commentators, I mean, they're pretty much united in the essence of what's defined here, whether it's MacArthur's notes in the study Bible you might have in front of you, whether it's Thomas Constable. He says, you know, it all gets down to how big of a cubit. How big is a cubit? Is it 17 and a half inches or is it 18 inches? Well, you know. 17 and a half and 18 inches. Basically, you come down to, just as MacArthur would say, the ark was about 450 feet long. So if you figure a football field is 300 feet long, so you have 1.5 football fields. That helps us picture it in terms of, okay, that's how, 1.5 football fields. It's pretty long for something that's going to be floating on the water. This isn't your canoe or your raft. Okay, and this isn't even some boat that's meant to navigate the waters. It's a barge, basically. It's designed to float. It's not a big rudder and engines and sails. And no, it's designed to stay above the water. Okay, so this is your huge toy in the big bathtub. It's a huge bathtub and it's a huge barge. So this is, he says, you know, it's maybe 450 feet long, maybe 75 feet wide, maybe 45 feet high. Typical four-story building might be 45 feet high. It had three decks. It had over 100,000 square foot of deck space. There were over 1 million cubic foot of space in it, which would be the capacity. Now, some say anywhere from 550 to 860 railroad boxcars. So there's a ton, you know, so if you look at the containers that the ships unload at the port, there's a ton of those containers that you could fit on the capacity, the cubic dimensions here of the barge. And so people, you know, they have all types of protestations that they want to make about, oh, this ark couldn't possibly have been big enough. You know, so you have people that do these computations to say, well, first of all, you have to understand that what's being brought into the ark are not two of every kind of dog that you see on the face of the earth, but two dogs. And then the dogs are going to reproduce after their kind, and the genetic makeup and the DNA of the dogs are going to play itself out so that, yes, all of the dog species that we see are going to come down to us from the two dogs that came out of the ark. And so you have to get back to the reduction of who's really being brought on this ark. It's air-breathing animals. We don't talk about fish. I mean, the fish are going to be in the sea. They're going to do fine during this period. They're going to have plenty to feed on. Okay, there's going to be plenty of flesh to eat. Okay, so the fish are doing fine, but we need to take care of the air-breathing animals who would not be able to stay in existence. And so there's going to be all of these brought onto the ark, and so people do their computations to say, well, how could all this happen? And then you have people that talk about other types of problems. Well, wait a minute. If it's going to be 40 days and 40 nights that you have this flood going on, and then all the time after that, before the waters dissipate, you're going to have to feed these animals. You're going to have animal waste all over the place. It's just a mess. How are we going to handle it? Well, we don't have to get into all these details in terms of whether God uses hibernation in terms of, you know, a sleep type of state where he makes it easier for for Noah and his family to take care of the animals. God did it. God provided for it. God provided a barge that was big enough, and he's the one that brought the animals two by two. Adam didn't have to go out with his family and sort of set up traps and say, well, how am I going to capture two tigers and two this or whatever? He said, no, God brought the animals to him in that way. And so God is facilitating all this, but there's a lot laid on Noah. As you get these specific details, Noah's got to get out his measuring stick there and make sure that he's doing this according to God's specifications. But it's very specific, the type of refuge that God is going to provide, because it comes again, it's only God is the one that can provide this deliverance from wrath. And again, he repeats in verse 17, well, why is this refuge needed? He goes back to the destruction that he's promised. He says, behold, I, even I. Look at the emphasis upon the first person pronoun. God says, it's me. It's I. It's even I. There's no doubt that I'm the one doing this. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, even though you've never seen it before. And it's going to have the effect of destroying all flesh in which is the breath of life. Can you imagine that statement to Noah? All of the people that he rubs shoulders with, as he goes into town to get provisions, as he gets supplies, as he mingles with whoever, as he thinks, everybody that I'm touching, everybody that I'm communicating with, I know how long they have. They don't have longer than this time-clicking bomb of 120 years. That's what's left. And so that's going to be true for all flesh from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall perish. And so this is a one-of-a-kind type of occurrence. God promised after this that he would never flood the earth in the same way. Again, this is a one-of-a-kind occurrence that shows just how catastrophic it is. But so God, only God can provide the righteousness that is needed. Only God can provide the refuge, and that refuge has to be in Jesus Christ. Because if you look, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see the connection that is made between the ark and Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now here he makes the comparison. Corresponding to that ark, baptism now saves you. Not just water sprinkling, dunking, the removal of dirt from the flesh, not that, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism, being united with Jesus Christ, being placed in Jesus, just as Noah and his family were placed in the ark. He says that is what is going to save you. Who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And so Jesus Christ is the only refuge against the coming wrath of God. And then verses 18 to 21, God describes the covenant relationship that he is establishing with Noah and his family. So in addition to this righteousness and this refuge, there is a covenant relationship that's involved in this deliverance from the wrath of God. Only God can provide this covenant relationship that involves protection and it involves provision. So first of all, verse 18, this covenant relationship, it's established with Noah and his family. He says, but I will establish my covenant. First use in the scriptures of the word covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now we'll study the details of that covenant with Noah when we get to chapter 9, a few weeks hence. But Adam Clark, he writes, almost all nations, in forming alliances, they make their covenants or contracts in a similar way. A sacrifice was provided, its throat was cut, and its blood was poured out before God. Then the whole carcass was divided from the head to the rump so as to make exactly two equal parts, and these were placed opposite to each other, and then the contracting parties would pass between them. And then they would take a covenant oath, or there'd be this proclamation. Here you have God being the one that is is saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish the covenant. It's based on my faithfulness. It's based on my execution. It's based on what I'm going to do. And so we see, just as in the new covenant, that we can study to see what is involved in the new covenant, where God pledges to put his spirit within us to transform our lives and to give us a new nature, so that we now have the capacity to obey God and to pursue righteousness. And so this new covenant relationship where God will never remove himself from us. He'll never desert us. He'll never leave us. And so we have a permanent relationship guaranteed to us, one of eternal life, that's involved in the new covenant relationship that we celebrate every week by way of the communion table that we participate in as we celebrate this new covenant relationship that we have. But it involves protection and provision for us, just as for Noah. The covenant involved protection and deliverance and provision. It says in verses 19 to 20, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark." Wow, Noah could think, I can't. How can I do that? How can I get two to come in? They won't all listen. They won't all obey. Well, God says, you know, he says, every kind, at the end he says, they shall come to you. God's going to bring them to Noah. They're going to come to you. But you have to take two of every kind and make sure that when you take two, one's a male, one's a female. Get this right. I don't want to take two males. I don't want to take two females, because God understands how procreation works. Now, our culture doesn't understand how procreation works, doesn't understand what marriage is all about, doesn't understand what God has instituted in terms of marriage, but God understands. And God says, look, you know, this is very gender specific. You need to bring in not someone who this day, this lion is declaring himself as a female. No, you want genetically two lions, a male and a female, that you're going to bring onto this ark. It says same thing with the birds, same thing with the animals, same thing with the creeping things. It's two of its kind. And they're going to come to you, and your mission, what you're charged with, is keeping them alive. Wow, what a critical mission. If one dies, that's it for that whole type. You know? So this is an immense protection on God's part to be the one to ensure that they're not going to eat each other, they're not going to, you know, just die from sickness or whatever. Yeah, Noah has his responsibility here, but he could never do this apart from God making this happen. That's why all types of scientific investigations, oh, this could never happen. Well, God, this is God at work here to make this happen and ensure that you're going to be able to keep them alive. And then as for food, he says, as for you, you know, you have room on the ark, not just for the animals, but you have room to store what you're going to need in the way of provision. So take for yourself some of all the food which is edible. So we're talking about what grows, the plants that you can eat. We're talking about the fruit that could last for that time. We're talking about whatever it is that would be provision for you. Take what's edible, gather it to yourself. It should be food for you and for them to whatever extent you need to feed the animals. Again, I think there's some type of hibernating state that must be involved here, or you know, just the project of feeding them all. It's just, you just can't get your minds around the logistics of all that's taking place here. But God is making this happen because, again, it's only God who's able to provide an escape from the wrath to come. And this epilogue is very simple in verse 22. It just speaks to the total obedience of Noah. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And this summary evaluation, it's repeated, this refrain of obedience. If you look at chapter 7, verse 5, back in Genesis, the evaluation is given there. It says, Noah did according to all that God, the Lord, had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 9. It says, okay, they went into the ark, all the ones, just as God had commanded Noah. So everything takes place as God commanded Noah. Verse 16, again, they all entered the ark just as God had commanded him. And then the Lord closed the door behind him. So again, the repeated refrain is one of complete and total obedience on the part of Noah. That's what defines a righteous person, a blameless person. As Noah, we saw his character as one who completely obeys what God did. So, with regard to ourselves, where will we find an escape from the wrath of God? Where will we find the righteousness that we need that we cannot develop ourselves? Where will we find a refuge from impending danger and destruction? Where will we find a covenant relationship that will last forever and provide us with protection and deliverance and provision for all that we need so that we can enjoy fellowship with a holy God? It's only in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he is the door. There's only one door to the ark. You know, you can only get into this ark one way. There was one door. You cannot get in to heaven. You cannot get into a relationship with God any other way. You can't get in by good works. You can't pile up some type of list of accomplishments and then point to them and say, here's the door by which I'm entering. You can't get in by way of religion. No matter what Bernie Sanders says or doesn't say, well, the truth, Bernie Sanders, is it's the same for your Jewish religion. It's the same for any religion. You're all condemned apart from the one door. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where salvation comes. Outside of that, there is nothing but condemnation. And we should say amen to that, no matter what our political leaders of whatever stripe would have to say. Amen. And we should not be embarrassed about sticking up for that and saying that is what God clearly communicates. There's only one door to the ark, and it doesn't have to do with some religious identity. It doesn't have to do with, oh, I'm so sincere in how I live. You know, I try so hard. I have such commitment. You know, I have such sincerity. It doesn't have to do with that. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me, they're thieves and robbers. You can only come in through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Amen.